Good morning. Thank you for that leading us in worship, the music, the song. That song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, we don't sing often, but some of you remember the first time we sang it as a church was on the Sunday following the shootings of April 16th here. So for many of us, just to sing the song brings back tears of remembrance. The words written by William Cooper, who lived nearby with John Newton, and he himself suffered depression much of his life. The words are just very, very beautiful. God will be his own interpreter, and he will make things plain. I want to talk about worship this morning. We've been working through this wonderful doctrine that Paul has been giving about salvation, about God's grace, about our sin, about Christ, the satisfaction for that. But there are a couple times here in Romans 11 and also in Romans 8 when Paul, in a sense, breaks out in praise, because you can see that he is almost metrical in what he is saying. And he's actually worshiping. He is leading us in worship as he is going through the book of Romans. And that really, I know we preach the Bible here, and I'm very, very interested in doctrine, but doctrine is not enough. We are meant to feel the truths of Scripture deep in our hearts. We are meant to live in light of things that are far, far beyond us, that we can only catch glimpses of. So this morning I'm going to read, we're going to continue and finish actually chapter 11 in this great epistle of Romans by Paul, and then we're going to kind of walk through it and talk about how that relates to us and our worship of God. I'm starting in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, that's referring to unbelieving ethnic Jews, Israel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? I'd like to read this together, if you would read with me the last three lines. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Father God, as we study this passage, would your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts? Show us of our need for you. Show us how little we know of you. Convict us of any dullness, tiredness, blindness that we may have concerning your glory. Lord, speak to us in your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be moving into chapter 12 of Romans briefly, and then we'll start a series on Advent. But in chapter 12, 1 and 2, Paul speaks about our response to all the wonderful things he wrote about in Romans to become living sacrifices. We place ourselves on the altar and offer ourselves to God wholly, completely, which is your spiritual service of worship. So Paul is mindful that he's not going to end the book of Romans at this great content that he's given us. The great content was very, very important. But we're not intended to stop there. We're intended to move on. And then when we get into Romans chapter 12, there'll be so many, many practical aspects of what that looks like when we worship God with our whole lives. When I was a kid, when I was about seven, we were living in Colorado. My dad was at the Air Force Academy. And my parents one Saturday said, we're going to take a trip to see the Royal Gorge. How many of y'all have been to the Royal Gorge in Colorado? Okay. How many of y'all have been to New River Gorge? Okay. New River Gorge is the third tallest suspension bridge in America. Royal Gorge is number one. About another 100 feet higher. But I was seven or eight. I was giving up my Saturday being with my friends, and they said, we're going to go to the Royal Gorge. I did not know what a Royal Gorge was. So I was trying to get them to explain it to me, and they said, well, it's the best they could do is it's like a very big ditch or gully. And I had plenty of wonderful ditches and gullies in my neighborhood where my friends and I could play. I couldn't figure out why we were driving to go see this thing. So I just had this concept in my mind that this gorge was a very large ditch or gully. Until they led me out. I think they've replaced the swinging bridge since, but at that time it was a swinging bridge and you had wooden slats. And it just kind of moved in the wind as people walked. And you look down between the slats, almost 1,000 feet down to the Arkansas River, which was a big river, but it was a little tiny ribbon as I was looking down. I don't know what my bodily response was, whether I lost my bladder or my knees buckled. I don't know, but it really struck me that all of a sudden I had no idea what a big ditch or gully was until I saw this. The Royal Gorge. I think Christians, we can be that way about our relationship with God. We think we know God, and we say things, and they're true. They're true things we say about God. We talk about his loving kindness being as high as the heavens, or his righteousness being like the mountains, or his judgments being like the great deep, and you know, Christ bearing our sins on himself. And yet, so often they are unfelt. They are unrealized in our mind and heart. I believe one of the biggest ministries of the Holy Spirit is to make real these truths to us that we believe, even though we don't see them. Now, what I want to do, I'm just going to address three reasons why we worship God. Now, these are just the three reasons in this passage. But I want to talk about worship, and Israel is going to be part of what we do, but I really wanted to focus on this because this is just one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. I want to look, we worship God because of his unsearchable wisdom. We see that in 33 through 35. His wisdom, his knowledge, his ways, his judgments are past finding out. And this is especially in light of him looking back in 11, 25, and 32 and God's plan for history as he orders history and has a plan for Israel who's set aside but then brought back into relationship with him. And then we see his sovereign rule over all, from him, through him, to him are all things in the first part of 11:36. And then his eternal glory, to him be glory forever in the very last part. I just kind of want to touch on these and what they mean to us. In Romans, in chapter 8, Paul talks about the eternal love of God. In chapter 9, the sovereign plan of God. In chapter 10, the free offer of salvation for all. But when he starts talking about Israel and God's plan of history regarding this nation, this is really what causes Paul to praise God for his infinite wisdom in the unfolding of history. Now, if you remember, if you've been here, one of the issues is this is a mixed congregation in Rome. Many of them are Jewish background. Many of them are non-Jewish background. And one of the questions comes up is, well, Paul, we've read the Old Testament. There's all these promises to Israel. God loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David, and all these wonderful things. Has God just, and the crazy thing is that the Messiah, the king, the one that's promised to Israel, comes, and most of the nation rejects him. So is God now just kind of taking that nation and setting it aside, just becoming like all the other nations? What about all those promises? What about what God said? So this is the issue that's kind of going in their back of their mind. And Paul talks about election in chapter 9 and how anybody who confesses and trusts the Lord Jesus comes into the kingdom, whether you're Jew or not. But here he tells us in verse 25 and following that there's a plan. That even though many in Israel rejected the Messiah, and God set Israel aside, and then the gospel goes out to the nations, and you read about that in the book of Acts, that God's not done with this nation yet. Now, you're not saved by being a Jew. You're saved by trusting in Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But God is not done with this ethnic entity called Israel. And so the gospel is going to go around the world to many nations. Many will receive, many will reject, but the gospel will eventually come back, and there will be, what I believe Paul is saying in these passages, is that at the end, after the gospel has gone to all these other nations, God will come back and show great mercy to Israel. And there will be a great ingathering of Jewish believers in Messiah. And I think this is what's prophesied in the book of Zechariah when it talks about all the tribes of Israel will look upon him whom they've pierced and then mourn as for an only begotten. And so he's moved to say that God is not done with Israel. And these very same people who oppose the gospel are still in some sense beloved of God. The application that he gives in 28 through 32 is that now these people, and Paul, wherever he went, always went first to the synagogue to proclaim the gospel and then to the non-Jewish community, that these very same people that reject you still have a place in God's plan, and in the proper time, they will be brought into the kingdom so that they are opposing the gospel, but one day the large mass of the nation of Israel will receive her Messiah at long last. Now, many people say, does that mean that anything that the nation of Israel does today is correct? No, it does not mean that. What it does mean is that we as Christians, like Paul in Romans 10, when he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, that we have a heart not only for all the nations to come to know the Lord, but for Israel to come to know the Lord. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the land. We pray for their welfare. Does not mean that they do everything right as a national entity, but they are a special people, and we want to pray for their integrity and continuance as a people for the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit at the proper time. Paul breaks into worship. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge and wisdom of God. Speaks of God's knowledge, speaks of his wisdom, speaks of his judgments and ways in verse 34, 35. This echoes all through Scripture that the God that we deal with is beyond much of our understanding. There are things that God has revealed to us that are clear and true, and we believe them, but there's so much that we still don't understand. This is why this whole aspect of Israel is called a mystery. It means it's something that was hidden in the Old Testament, but God made it clearer in the New Testament, his plan for history. But we see this all through Scripture. In Job 9, God does great things beyond searching out, marvelous things beyond number. His steadfast love extends to the heavens, his righteousness, the mountains, his judgment like the great deep. Psalm 36. Isaiah 40, he does not grow weary or faint. His understanding is unsearchable. Jeremiah 23, he's not only a God who is near to us, but God also far away, without beginning, without end. Revelation 4, who was and is to come. We can know God truly clearly, but we do not know him exhaustively. And we need to remember that. As soon as you think you've got a grip on the Christian life and what it means to know God, you're going to find out you haven't figured it all out yet. There have been times in my Christian life, many of you all too, where you think, I understand this, and then God shows you something in his word or some reality, some experience. You go, you know, I just even wonder if I even knew God to begin with, because he's opened up something new. It is like looking through the slats to that 1,000-foot drop, or being up on a peak where you get to see things. We are meant to catch glimpses of what the theologians call the incomprehensible God. We can know him truly. He is knowable, but we do not know him comprehensively or exhaustively. Are you ever bored with God? Are you ever bored with the Christian life? I think it's easy for us to kind of just get on a cruise control and think, I've got it all together. And yet, a number of years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And what he said in that book is that we, as Christians, have a tendency to get our theology constructed a certain way and a certain understanding. God deals with me this way, this way. And then we never outgrow that. We never see it expand in beauty and power. We bring God down to our level. We think God is comfortable with our culture. Or we never grow past what we understood of God from our earliest Sunday school lessons. In verses 34 and 35, Paul says, you know, sometimes we think we can advise God. You know, God, let me tell you what you need to do in my life here, Lord. Here's how you need to answer that prayer, Lord. Let me tell you what you need to do. Paul says we can't do that. We can't do that. Or we feel that he's someone we can bargain with. If I give you this, you can give me that. Or if I'm good enough, you'll bless me with this. Aren't you glad God hasn't given you all the things you've prayed for, probably even half the things you've prayed for? Aren't you glad God is wiser, infinitely wiser than you? So God has called us to love him, to worship him, to be moved in our hearts, to trust him, to pray for the Holy Spirit to take any dullness of our hearts away so that we might see God as clearly as we can. The second reason we worship God is because of his sovereign rule. And that's probably not the best phrase to use, but this wonderful phrase, from him and through him and to him are all things, is so comprehensive. Does not mean God is the author of sin. Sin is not a thing. Sin is something that moral beings do when they choose evil over good. But even there, God uses sin, uses sinful people. Johnny Erickson Tata one time says, sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. So when we look at things like the Sutherland Springs shooting, just as we were preaching here last week, our brothers and sisters being gunned down in a church, this Bible is not unrealistic. Even in Romans 8, Paul talks about, when he talks about the eternal love of God, he mentions that for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So even in God's plan, his people, there's a plan for our deaths. And just like with his son who was rejected and slaughtered as a lamb that made no sense, that was incomprehensible, somehow incomprehensibly brought salvation to the world, and on the third day he raised his son gloriously, physically, visibly, bodily, to show that God is his own interpreter, and he makes it plain what he's doing. So even in our deaths and the deaths of others, and we need to pray for Sutherland Springs, we pray for their comfort, we pray for their restoration, but still, we recognize they were like sheep, just as we are like sheep, just like our Savior was a lamb And all around the world, our brothers and sisters are being slaughtered. But just as Jesus was raised from the dead and God made it plain, so these sheep have a shepherd, and that shepherd also happens to be the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of the ages, and he will have his say. And so in Malachi, God writes to us and he says, even whatever the wicked do, you will rise, you will rise, and you will walk on the ashes of the wicked. So God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. What does it mean when we say that God, from him, through him, and to him are all things? It means he created all. He ordered and designed the universe. He ordered the plan of salvation. He's the author and originator, the Alpha, the First. He is the means, the guide of history, the providence. He sustains the universe. He works out his plan of redemption. And he is the goal, the end point, the finisher, and the judge of all. We see this in Isaiah 41. I am the one who calls forth the generations from the beginning, the first and the last. I am he. Isaiah 46. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Think of all the images that God gives in the Bible of himself. He's a creator, designer, builder, a fountain and spring of living water. He's a defender and a warrior, a shepherd and a vine keeper, a husband and a father and a king and a judge. It covers all aspects of time and eternity. Do we believe this? Do we live each day as if this is our God? I wondered, do we live like we have a partial God, like I just have a God who's interested in who I'm dating or, you know, getting my car fixed or paying this bill or getting through this or that? Am I thinking beyond that? Am I thinking like the Royal Gorge? How great and mighty is this God who's not just with me now, but I was in his mind from the beginning of creation. He is coming back. He's judging. He's all these things to me that we need to realize this is the God we walk with. This is the God we serve. We don't serve a part of God, just the part of God we find comfortable and we just want to have today. We serve the great God. From him and through him and to him are all things. The three great worldviews around us are atheism, pantheism, and theism. Atheism says there is no God. And so I guess if you're an atheist, you'd have to say from nothing and through nothing and to nothing are all things. But the problem is, if there was nothing then, there'd be nothing now. There is something here. Pantheism would say from the cosmos to through the cosmos and to the cosmos are all things. But the problem is, how do you get personal decision-making, thinking, feeling, willing creatures who are self-conscious, who make decisions, and who know right and wrong? How do you get that kind of being out of an impersonal universe? That's the question. The Bible says it is from him, a person, God, through him, God, and to him, God, are all things. Do we live consistently? Do we live out our worldview? Or do we just serve a part of God rather than realize this, our God is all of these things to us? In him, we live and move and have our being, said Paul in Acts 17 on Mars Hill in Athens. Your very next breath, your very next heartbeat are gifts from him. Life does not come ultimately from chemistry or the universe, but from a personal, infinite, life-giving creator and life-saving redeemer. From him, through him, to him are all things. Is your God too small? That's what J.B. Phillips asks us. This is the time of the year that I hate hearing Christmas music. And I love hearing Christmas hymns. The sing of Christ coming into the world, of the light, of salvation, of joy, of God becoming man. I Googled Great Fount of Wisdom. I Googled most popular Christmas songs. This is what you will be hearing ad nauseam from this time off till Christmas. Can you tell I'm getting curmudgeonly? White Christmas is number one. Then comes the chipmunk song. Then Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And then I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus. Jingle Bell Rock. And then a few clicks down, that all-time favorite, Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer. Pretty inane. We live in a culture. Now, okay, many people tell you, if you go to church, you're Christian, you're reading the Bible, you're being brainwashed by Christianity or by the church. Some churches may do that. I think we're talking the truth. I think you're being brainwashed out there. And it's not that our culture is always godless, but most of the time it is godless. There's no eternal, nothing rises higher than the ceiling, nothing rises higher than our interests and who we are and what we want and our desires. We are the gods. That's what's the brainwash out there. This, when I look at Paul, he's telling us the truth. There is one God. There is no other. And it's from him and through him and to him you have all things. And you should live like that. And that's why when he gets in chapter 12, he says, you take that whole body of yours and you put it on the altar. Because that's how important it is. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to Christmas music on the radio or yell at the people at the department store because they're playing those songs. But we, as Christians, need to make sure that we're feeding our heart and minds with good things. That we're reading, we're thinking, we're praying, we're getting our hearts and minds attuned to what we're reading here. Thirdly, we worship God because to God alone belongs all the glory. Why did God create this world, this universe? Why the human race? The Bible says it's for God's own sake. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And over through the scripture, for his glory, for his glory. If you've never read Jonathan Edwards, you want to read Jonathan Edwards, go online and read his dissertation on the end for which God created all things. It's just a treatise about God's glory, how permeates the scripture. And what that means is, at the end of time, we and all creation shall see that God alone is God, that no one is good but God alone. His judgments are righteous altogether. His wisdom is unsearchable. His love surpasses knowledge. And that all his purposes are good and holy. And that the credit, the glory, the honor are due him. That he alone, righteous, eternal, true, beautiful, powerful, everything good tracks back to him. So that all praise and credit and vindication belong to him. And he doesn't do this because he's egotistical. He does it because it's true, and that's reality. And he is the reason we exist and live and breathe, and you'll even be able to stand up and walk out of this building because of God. The glory belongs to him. I want to conclude with just a couple of things. One, I don't know, you may be a visitor, maybe you've never been here, you're not found. If you're here today and you just happen to be wandering in, God has ordained you to be here. I know that sounds horribly Presbyterian, but it's true. So be mindful of what we're saying, that God has you here this Sunday morning to hear this. And in Revelation 22, Jesus is speaking. He says, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Notice I'm the beginning, I'm the end, the first, and the last, the creator, the savior, the judge. Then a very personal, practical, pointed statement to all of us. Blessed are those who wash their robes. What does that mean? That means we come to Christ for the forgiveness that he has purchased for us upon the cross, so that you may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you're not a Christian, I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to talk more about this. We'd love to have you come back. We're happy that you're here. We're not trying to run you off. We're trying to tell you the truth. Second thing I want to share is for those of you that are Christians, that you've been walking with the Lord, and many of us struggle with boredom, maybe tiredness, weariness. We think, is this all there is? Well, no, it's not all there is. And I'm thankful for Banner of Truth Trust that has taken the Valley of Vision as a book of Puritan prayers. They've been edited, combined a little bit, but they're prayers given by writers and pastors and so forth in the 17th century, and they have themes. And this is the theme of things needful. And this is just part of the prayer, but I'm so thankful. You can go online. This is all free and available, and I'll send it out on the listserv. But just listen to this prayer. Maybe if you're a Christian and you think, you know, golly, I just feel like Christianity is, I don't feel the power. Pray this prayer. Make this prayer your own. Blow away the ashes of unbelief by thy Spirit's breath, and give me light, fire, and warmth of love. I need spiritual comforts that are gentle, peaceful, mild, refreshing, that will melt me into conscious lowliness before thee, that will make me feel and rest in thee as my all. Fill the garden of my soul with the wind of love, that the scents of the Christian life may be wafted to others. Then come and gather fruits to thy glory. So shall I fulfill the great end of my being, to glorify thee and be a blessing to men. Let's pray together. Father God, I say amen to that prayer, and how often my own thoughts and prayer and feelings are cold and dull and lifeless. This word is not a textbook, ultimately. It is a book of truth that is designed to lead us to communion and fellowship with you, to know you, to catch glimpses of your incomprehensible wisdom and goodness, to realize that you are the sovereign ruler over all. You work all things for good and for your glory, and that you deserve that glory. You alone are infinite, eternal, and you alone are God. Lord, may we feel these things. May they be real to us. Thank you for your scripture and the Apostle Paul, who, as he deals with these topics, breaks out, as it were, in song for us to realize this is where our hearts need to be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.